All right, brothers and sisters, let's begin. We're going to continue our study tonight, Westminster Shorter Catechism. Bit of a duplication. We're going to be looking at sanctification again tonight, our part two. Duplication really only in the word, only in the doctrine. I'm going to try not to cover what we covered last Wednesday night because there's so much to sanctification. Let's begin with a reading from the letter to the church at Rome. In chapter 8, I'll be reading there the first 17 verses. And listen carefully to this because I think you can hear within God's word both the idea, the doctrines of justification and sanctification here within these 17 verses. Let's give attention to God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing upon the reading of the word and then upon the powerful work of the Spirit in our hearts, that he would take this word and lay it up in our hearts, that we would practice it in our lives, that we would cherish your word, that we would, Father, meditate upon it. And then even tonight, Lord God, that you would teach us and lead us by your Spirit more about your truth of sanctification. And indeed, Father, we even ask tonight that you would sanctify us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we see in this one passage, these 17 verses, the idea of first justification. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ accomplished redemption on the cross and by and through his righteousness. As we take hold of that by faith, then we are justified. But then as Paul continues on, he speaks of how we live. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then we're able not only to live, but to live in a way such that pleases our Heavenly Father. You've been adopted, the spirit of slavery. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit's bearing witness with us that we are indeed his children. And thus, we don't live according to the flesh, but we live according to the Spirit who lives within us. That's the idea of sanctification. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is what God is working in us, sanctification. Well, as we continue tonight in our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, let's quickly review. We've been going over the Ordo Salutis, or at least that's the portion that we are in, with regard to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've been being taken through calling, and we're going to get to conversion. We're going to talk about that at the end of our lesson tonight. Union with Christ is that big umbrella. Justification is what we have talked about, adoption. And then we talked about sanctification last time we were together. We will continue with perseverance and glorification. This is what we would call the order of salvation. That's what we're studying. That's where we are. So we've been very specifically talking about the benefits that those enjoy who have faith in Christ. What are they? What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And that's a shorthand version, effectually called, for those who have been called, those who have had their eyes opened, their ears unstopped, their hearts changed, and enabled to come to a saving faith upon Christ. That effectually called kind of encapsulates all of that. They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. We know that. On to 33, if I can get the computer to work. There we go. What is justification? An act of God's free grace, where he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. Adoption, another act of God's free grace, whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What an amazing thing, brought into God's family and have all the privileges. Well, as we learned last week, when we talked about sanctification, it's the act of being made holy, or maybe a better word, righteous. That's what God is doing. In the evangelical sense, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified, alienated from sin, and exalted to a supreme love to God, being made holy. A purification, as Strong's puts it. And that's kind of a good way to think of it. The word sanctification, this is from Thomas Watson, and tonight we have a lot from Thomas Watson. Sanctification signifies to consecrate and set apart to a holy use, and thus they are sanctified persons who are separated from the world and set apart for God's service. Now here, I believe Watson is really referring to a definitive sanctification, not progressive. Definitively, we have been set apart. As we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sincere belief, then not only are we justified, not only are we adopted, and all this means we're in union with Christ, we are set apart. We are definitively sanctified or consecrated, just like the priests were. They were set apart, consecrated to minister to God in his temple. We, as those who have faith in Christ, are set apart to God's use for his service. That's definitive. What we're generally talking about tonight is progressive sanctification. Well, tonight, as we continue to talk about the benefits of redemption, we continue to talk about sanctification. This is our second part. And so we learned last time, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We're understanding that the larger catechism is a fuller definition, and that's what we used last time. That's what we went through as we broke this up and sought to understand it more fully. Work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, chosen to be set apart, chosen for himself, are in time to the powerful operation of his spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God. And remember, we talked about that as meaning knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened that they more and more do die unto sin and rise to newness of life. That's what we did last week. Tonight, we, in a sense, want to talk about what sanctification is not. What sanctification is not. Or, in other words, we're first going to differentiate it from justification. We're going to make sure we understand there's a distinction. We're going to make sure we understand that these are separate doctrines, and we need to keep them separate in our minds and our hearts. They do go together. We can't separate them. They're part of the order of salvation. And because of that, we can't say, well, we can take one and not the other. No, they go together, elements of salvation. And they can't be separated. As Thomas Watson wrote, without sanctification, there is no evidencing our justification. We'll talk about that later. Justification and sanctification go together. So we can't break them apart like a piece of bread and give one to one person and another to another person. No, they're not quite two sides of the same coin. Not like that, but they are both elements of salvation. So in that sense, we can't separate them. But they differ. These two doctrines differ. And it's significant for us that we would understand both of them. There are some similarities, but there are certainly differences. We might see that throughout time that these doctrines have been brought together, that the distinction between them has been erased by some. That's significant because it leads to other errors. It leads to false thinking. And certainly it begins with false doctrine when we bring them together, and it doesn't go into true doctrine. It actually spreads out into more false teaching and more false doctrine. So it's important that we keep them distinct. Here's a copy from a www.catholic.com. And the question on this particular article was, what's the difference between justification and sanctification? And the author wrote, they're merely different parts of the same process. Different parts, same process. Now that's important. Those are important words. Justification is the remission of our sins and our entrance into the Christian life. We are initially justified at baptism, and then each time we go to confession, and finally in our final judgment. Sanctification is the growth of grace and charity in a person. Once our sins are forgiven, we must grow in holiness, and we'll continue to do so throughout our lives until our final judgment. Well, there are lots of errors in this. They're not different parts of the same process. Now, if the author here was speaking of their different elements in the order of salvation, I would agree with them, but that's really not what this author is saying. This author is saying they're both part and parcel of how one is saved, and the line between them has been erased. See here, sanctification is the growth of grace and charity, and it must continue, that you must have this in order to be saved. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but if we consider that justification is not a once-in-time event, it happens at baptism every time we go to confession, and finally in the final judgment, it's happening throughout. And we would say, no, justification is a once-in-time declaration by God, whereby our sins are pardoned. It doesn't happen over time. And so justification, which now, according to this doctrine, happens over time, is merged into and becomes part and parcel of sanctification. There's really no break between them. They are together. This author goes on to say they are subtle parts of the same process. For example, justification is your father giving you a car. And sanctification is you and your father maintaining the car, cooperation with grace. Here's the problem. So we want to keep them separate. Certainly, both elements of the order of salvation, but they're not the same. So larger catechism number 77. Where do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life. And they're speaking of justification there. That they never fall into condemnation. Remember what I read tonight from Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification. The other, and there's writing now of the sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Well, let's take that and create a graph. And here it is, the two sides, justification versus sanctification. And here the differences are kind of set forth in a tabular manner. For justification, righteousness is imputed. For sanctification, grace is infused. We're going to talk about that in a minute. For justification, sin is pardoned. For sanctification, sin is subdued. For justification, it's a once-in-time complete freedom from the wrath of God. It's complete. Sanctification is not equal or perfect in all. It's a continuing process. It's different in different people, and it never comes to the point of being complete while we're on the face of this earth. There you go. There's the table. Hopefully that's helpful. Now let's break these down. Righteousness versus grace, or imputation versus infusion. In justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed. In sanctification, the grace of God is infused. Let's look at that. So here we got justification, righteousness from Romans 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that counted, we could substitute the word imputed. It was placed in his account by God. God credited it to him as righteousness. That's the idea. That's justification. By faith, we are justified or counted as righteous. Imputed. Versus, there is the word imputed, versus sanctification. which is the, now, they're both ideas of grace, aren't they? But here it's the grace that is infused, but the Spirit is put within us. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's grace. That's the infusion of the Spirit. That's sanctification, causing the believer to walk in God's statutes. Not in his own strength, but because the Spirit has been placed within. And that's where the idea of infusion comes from. Infused. And then we can turn to 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. See that infusion idea? The placement of the Spirit to continually abide within the believer. That's the idea. Grace infused sanctification versus the righteousness which is imputed. We don't become righteous in ourselves as a result of being justified. We are declared righteous. It's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us. On the other hand, with regard to sanctification, now the Spirit does abide. The Spirit is given. He does reside within and dwells with us. The difference then. Imputation, a declaration, versus infusion of grace, or maybe more particularly, of the Spirit. That brings us to being pardoned versus subdued. And we're talking about sin here. Pardoned with regard to justification, subdued with regard to sanctification. And here we have the two verses that help us understand, both from Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Clearly the idea of being pardoned, that God pardons, that through justification we have been pardoned by God. He passes over transgression. Actually, transgression has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus. At the time that Micah wrote this, it had been, in a sense, passed over, always looking to Christ, though. Versus verse 19 in chapter 7, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Clearly, you have the idea now of this crushing down, this subduing of our sin. Thomas Watson cites these verses. And I think it helps, just that picture of how God treads down our iniquities under, he subdues them by the work of the Spirit, who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Pardoned versus subdued. Then maybe even a fuller picture from Romans. As Paul writes his gospel, he writes of Abraham, whose faith was counted to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. It comes from Psalm 32. Versus the sixth chapter, where Paul is saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. Its power has been broken. And as a result of what Jesus Christ has done in the tomb by defeating sin and death, by binding Satan Here he's broken the bondage we have to sin. And as a result, we can actually receive these verses and say, yes, this is possible through the work of the Spirit, that sin will not reign in my mortal body because the Spirit is now abiding. This is the idea of sanctification. He's calling us to do these things now that are possible, that we have now been justified and now the Spirit abides. Sin has no longer dominion. We're under grace, not the law. Well, complete versus imperfect. When one is justified, it is a complete act of God, once in time. Doesn't need, as opposed to what we saw early on, that copy from the Catholic website, justification is not occurring throughout our lives. It's not progressive. It's once in time. It's complete. It's not partial. It's a complete declaration that we've been declared innocent in Christ, that he has satisfied the punishment for our sins, that there is no longer punishment for those who trust in Jesus alone. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But, that but is very important. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. I think all three of those words, washed, sanctified, and justified, refer to the same thing, being declared innocent in Christ, declared that your punishment has been fully and completely satisfied in Christ. Versus the incompleteness, and that may be a bad word to use, the imperfect work of sanctification. It never comes to completion in this life. There will never be a day when any Christian walking on the face of this earth can say, I am completely sanctified. From Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The implication is if we need to be strengthened with power through the Spirit, there's something to be strengthened for, and that's to fight against the remaining sin, to continue to mortify sin within, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We still have more learning to do, certainly, but we need strength. It comes through the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may continue that work of sanctification, incomplete in this life, versus justification, which is complete upon God's declaration. Sanctification is not justification. This comes from an article that was posted on the Banner of Truth. The definition of faith is critical for the doctrine of justification. For the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone presumes a particular understanding of faith, one in which faith is sharply distinguished from works or obedience. The problem that we've seen in the past is this merging, or this bringing together of justification and sanctification, so that works now enter in to your salvation. In the Reformed view, faith is extrospective. I've never used that word before. A trust that looks outside of one's self. That's the idea of our faith. And rests upon the good works of Christ. See, Christ did all the work. He earned our salvation. In contrast, obedience consists of good works that a person himself produces, works that flow from faith and only by God's grace. By faith, we're justified. By obedience, we're not. This article was written as a result of a writing of Norman Shepherd, and who called into question some of the Reformed doctrine of justification. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what else is sanctification not? And again, I'm giving credit here to Thomas Watson, following his book, A Body of Divinity. Much of what you've seen already tonight is from his book. Sanctification is also not moral virtue. Moral virtue. Think of the Pharisee and the publican who go up to pray. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's not sanctification. It's a lot of other things. But it's not sanctification. Sanctification is not working for salvation. It's not works righteousness. Sanctification doesn't point to ourselves to say to God, look and see what I've done. Look and see how good I am. That's not sanctification. This is how Thomas Watson put it. He's got really wonderful language. A field flower differs from a garden flower. Heathens have attained to morality, as Cato, Socrates, and Aristides. Civility is but nature refined. There's nothing of Christ there. The heart may be foul and impure. Under these fair leaves of civility, the worm of unbelief may be hid. A moral person has a secret antipathy against grace. He hates vice, and he hates grace as much as vice. How's he saying that? The moral person takes pride in his morality. And therefore, to say that my morality comes from outside of me because the Spirit is working inside of me takes away the moral person's ability to boast in his good moral work. The snake has a fine color, but a sting. A person adorned and cultivated with a moral virtue has a secret spleen against sanctity. I thought that was a good way to put it. Sanctification is not superstitious devotion. It's not justification. It's not moral virtue. And it's not superstitious devotion. Here now, Watson refers to the Catholic Church. This abounds in popery, adorations, images, altar, and all the water, which I look upon as a religious frenzy. And is far from sanctification. It does not put any intrinsic goodness into a man. It does not make a man better. A superstitious holiness costs no great labor. There is nothing of the heart in it. If to tell over a few beads or bow to an image or sprinkle themselves with holy water were sanctification and all that is required of them that should be saved, then hell would be empty. None would come there. It's not a superstitious devotion. It's also not hypocrisy. Jesus said to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Mount Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. As long as they were proclaiming Moses' words, meaning scripture, then Christ is saying, do the things they tell you, but don't watch them, because they are hypocrites. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Yes, it's not hypocrisy. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of many, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It's a long list of sinful attributes, which Paul then wraps up saying having the appearance of godliness. Sanctification is not hypocrisy. Well, what is the necessity? Is it? Is sanctification necessary? There's a danger here that we might fall into the trap of saying, well, yes, we've got to work. And the answer to that is no. There's one way of salvation, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your family. But God does call us to sanctification, doesn't he? 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Excellence could also be translated as virtue. He's called us to his glory and virtue. He's called us to live in a particular way. He's called us to sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, we read this last time, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has called us to it. Is it necessary? Yeah, he's called us to it. And if we're not living sanctified lives, if we're not pursuing sanctification through the work of the Spirit within us, then what does that say about our justification? What does that say about our faith? Is it sincere? We have to question that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, we've read this tonight already, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who remain in their sins, obviously not being sanctified, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who remain in the sins that have been enumerated here, and it's not limited just to these, but those who cling to sin haven't been justified. They haven't come to a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not repenting. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified. If that's the case, if you have a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be justified. And as you have been justified, then you will pursue sanctification. Watson referred to this passage in John 19. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross, we know this, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Watson writes this: blood for justification, water for sanctification. Such as have not the water out of Christ's side to cleanse them shall never have the blood out of his side to save them. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do with this? Pray. Pray. Watson writes, pray for sanctification. Job propounds a question: who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? We all know that that's us. And we all also know that God can do it. Out of an unholy heart, he can produce grace. You might say, into an unholy heart, he can infuse grace. Well, make David's prayer your own. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And then Watson also wrote, breathe after the Spirit. In a sense, I think what Watson is saying here is follow the Spirit's leading. As he dwells in you, follow the Spirit's leading. It's called the sanctification of the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Spirit sanctifies the heart as lightning purifies the air, as fire refines metals. The Spirit stamps the impression of its own sanctity upon the heart as the seal prints its likeness upon the wax. The Spirit of God in a man perfumes him with holiness and makes his heart a map of heaven. Next week, as we continue this Ordo Salutis, we're going to jump and look at conversion, beginning with faith, number 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? For some reason, the shorter catechism divides up all other aspects of the Ordo Salutis from faith and repentance. So we're going to bring them back. We're going to bring them back together as we study the Ordo Salutis. So what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we've got a bit of time for questions.